Isaiah chapter 49, beginning with verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him? For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you.
We are thankful to the Lord what we could see yesterday in relation to these songs about the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. And we have seen yesterday in chapter 42 that the Lord Jesus, he is first of all the chosen servant, the one of whom God himself says, Behold, my servant. This invitation to really contemplate him. And we underlined, and I think it's important to come back to this, that the Lord Jesus is a perfect servant, and he takes the place of Israel, who has been the unfaithful servant. That is a predominant thought in this first part, the first section, as we said yesterday, of the second part of Isaiah, which starts with chapter 40, and the first section goes to the end of chapter 48, where we have this clause saying, There is no peace, says Jehovah, unto the wicked. And this we find again at the end of chapter 57, which ends the second section. And also the third one ends with a thought of judgment that is quite solemn, actually, in this second part of Isaiah. It starts always with sovereign grace, which is shown, and it ends with a thought of judgment. Now, the Lord Jesus is seen, as we said, as the one who takes the place of Israel. And this comes out very clearly again in the verses we have been reading this morning, in particular verse 3, I don't go into the details, but it says here, Thou art my servant Israel, which is quite striking and has been confused some, because why does Scripture speak like that? But it underlines even more that the Lord Jesus is taking this place of unfaithful Israel. And we have not only the example in Scripture of the servant, but we have a few more. You might remember yesterday that we underlined the Lord Jesus is the servant son. And already on the first day, we read a verse from Exodus chapter 4. And I would like to come back to this, because already there you have exactly the same thought. It says in verse 22 at the end, Thus says Jehovah. Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I say to thee, let my son go. So Israel is a son. But then yesterday, as we contemplated the Lord Jesus, the one in whom the Father finds his delight, we turn to Matthew chapter 3 and we listen to these words, thou art my beloved son. You see, they're exactly the same. The Lord Jesus, he takes the place of Israel. A second example, Psalm 80, the wine. The wine taken out of Egypt. That's again Israel, if you read Psalm 80. And then you come to John's Gospel, chapter 15. The Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine. So we have to be familiar with this, and therefore I underline it again. The Lord Jesus taking really this place of unfaithful Israel. He is the perfect servant. And in the portion we have been reading today, we find that God himself says three times, twice, my servant, and once in verse 5, his servant. In this part of Isaiah, something very solemn comes before us, and it comes out already in this song, which we have given the title, The Rejected Servant. You see, in the earlier part, chapter 40 to 48, the sin of Israel, which is underlined, is their idolatry. They served the idols. And therefore, God's hand was upon them in discipline. God permitted captivity and so forth. In this portion, we will see that their sin was not only to serve the idols, but even more, they rejected God's servant, his servant. They rejected the Messiah. And it comes out already here. For example, in verse 7, we will come to this. But even more, it comes even more out when we come to the last song in chapter 52 and 53, that the Lord Jesus has been rejected, the despised one. Now, what is so marvelous, and therefore again we have this thought of grace before us. We think about the Lord Jesus who came to his people, who has been rejected by them. And then it's not that all comes to an end, but we see that God opens even more his heart in grace, and we see how already allusion is made that the Lord would have a relation not only to the Jewish people, but also to the Gentiles. I find this marvelous, how this comes out in this song. We made a little reference yesterday to it in chapter 42 already, where we referred a bit that the foundation for preaching the gospel is laid, but here it's even stronger. And we can be very certain about it. Why? Because the New Testament quotations of this song help us to make this application. So we can be so thankful that the interpretation, the right interpretation, is actually given to us in the New Testament. And I don't go into the details. We will see that verse 6 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. And verse 7 is quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in both times we see clear application is made to the present time. So the Lord Jesus rejected by his earthly people, but he becomes a light to the nations. And we see that God in his ways leaves the door open for that. And this doesn't mean that the blessings God had promised for his earthly people won't find their fulfillment. On the contrary, and in particular the part we have not read, the last verses show that indeed full blessing will come also for the people of Israel. And clearly the last verses of this song from 9 to 13, we have clear reference made to the millennium and the blessings which will be there. But let us consider now the Lord Jesus. And it starts here all with his words. With his words, listen, O isles. In chapter 48, twice we read in verse 1, hear you this, house of Jacob. Verse 12, hearken unto me, Jacob. If they would not listen, listen, O isles, unto me. And here in this song now, we have not God speaking about his son that we had yesterday, chapter 42, verse 1 to 4. We have not God speaking to his son from verse 5 onwards. Here we see the servant speaking himself, about himself, in most of this song. And it's wonderful to link what we find here then to portions in the New Testament where we find exactly how this has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus in relation to his ministry of grace here on earth.
Just, I wanted to emphasize or re-emphasize the point our brother has already made. But it is interesting to see that in this portion of Isaiah, God has foreseen a long pathway. He has foreseen that Israel would fall into idolatry. And that was not limited to the ten tribes. Ten tribes were carried away by the Assyrian Empire because of their idolatry. And that's the topic, in, as our brother mentioned already, from chapter 40 to 48, idolatry. But then what follows from chapter 49 and onward, we see that not only the nation as a whole was guilty, also the two tribes who were brought back from Babylon, and we have more details about that in Isaiah also, Isaiah could foresee that also those two tribes who had fallen into idolatry would be carried to Babylon and would come back from Babylon, a remnant would come from Babylon. And what we now see in chapter 49, even that remnant that came back to Jerusalem would have a very serious sin, not only the sin of idolatry, but the sin of rejecting their own Messiah. Despite all the efforts, they had organized themselves to never be guilty of some such a sin that they would be carried into captivity. And so they wanted to protect the law. They wanted to make sure that everything would be in order. And what happened? Despite all these precautions that they made, they rejected their own Messiah. And that's what we see then in the Gospels in detail. But that is the background also of chapter 49. That is specifically those tribes who came back from the captivity, they are here seen as the ones who reject the true servant. And that's a tragedy. But God had foreseen it. And that is why God then opens the door that this the message goes out to the nations. And Simeon in Luke 2 already referred to that, that God had given the Lord Jesus as a light to the nations. And that comes now first in this context. Now my point is this, that God has a long-term plan. Israel would be restored. Also those two tribes who had rejected their own Messiah, from them there would be a remnant and they would ultimately accept the Messiah. So in Isaiah we find different lines of thoughts for the time being, for what would happen in God's government, but also very long-term. And often we have seen references already to the millennium, how under the millennial reign, everything will be in order. So the two tribes will be restored, the ten tribes will be restored, and that's also the topic, but we won't touch much about that in chapter 49. But the two tribes who had rejected the Messiah in the land, they will be subject to the great tribulation in the land. The ten tribes who were outside already when the Messiah came, they will be judged outside, as you have in Ezekiel 20, for example. But then ultimately, they also will be brought back. And that's what we find in chapter 49 at the end. They will come back, and the two tribes will be very surprised. How is that possible? Of course, I know today there are many people who think that the present Israel that we have today includes the ten tribes. A remnant, yes. Like in Luke 2, Anna was from the tribe of Asher. But the ten tribes are still in dispersion. And they will be restored also. And then the whole nation will be restored under this blessed reign of the Messiah. That's one of the lines we find here in chapter 49. It's very fascinating. May the Lord help us.
We should be greatly encouraged and thankful, brothers and sisters, for a passage like this, because it's directly addressed to us. I would believe that most of us in this room are Gentiles. Brother Gideon Levitam is not here today, so I'm pretty well safe in saying that most of it, maybe the odd Jewish Christian here. I see a thumb up. But for the wonderful grace of God that he addresses us in this passage. But you know, Israel was to be, as we've seen, the servant of Jehovah in a special way, to be a witness to the nations, a witness to the nations of the living God. In contrast with the idols of the nations, the vanities of the nations, and the nations were to look to Israel to see a representation, a picture of the living God, that they may be drawn to him. You see, and that's a wonderful thought in itself, that it's always God's desire that, you know, salvation would come out under the Gentiles, right from the very beginning. Although the assembly is not, of course, revealed here, but just the simple fact of salvation as Gentiles. And, you know, if you just turn over to chapter 56 of Isaiah, and so Israel was actually unfaithful and became actually more idolatrous than the nations they were to be a witness to. But in verse 7, the prophet says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain." He's speaking of the Gentiles, "and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice shall be accepted upon mine altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." Now, this may have a millennial aspect to it, looking yet to the future. But yet, you know, the Lord Jesus quoted this verse in Mark's gospel when he went up to the temple. And when he went up to the temple, what did he see? He went into the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were to come and hear the truth about the living God. And what did he find? Well, they were selling pigeons and sheep, and there was dung all over the floor, and they were ripping them off on their exchange rate when they were changing their Gentile currency into the Jewish shekel, and so it was a bazaar. And the Lord Jesus was incensed at this. He quotes this verse, you make my Father's house a den of thieves. You know, they could say all manner of evil of the Lord Jesus, and he was quiet. He opened not his mouth. But now you're misrepresenting my Father. My Father's desire is that the Gentiles will know him too. That's why he was so angry. And it's just so lovely to see. And Paul alludes to this in Romans 2, where he says that the Gentiles blaspheme God all day long because of your bad witness. You can read that in Romans chapter 2 of the Jewish bad witness. And so as we go through this chapter, 49, we see the emphasis on the Gentiles. And even the ministry of the Apostle Paul is brought in. He was personally was not the light of the Gentiles, but he was a special vessel raised up to bring that gospel of the glory of Christ, that light that shines into the hearts of the dark Gentiles. He was the witness. And he himself was to be a witness to the different kings of Israel. And I think that's alluded to in verse 7, that he would be that vessel to bringing the news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that light to the Gentiles. So this has a real special application, I guess, or news, good news for us Gentiles. It's written for us.
We had made a reference to Joseph, a type of the Hebrew servant who was rejected by his brethren. He went to serve them, to take bread for them, but they conspired against him. And then in Psalm 2, we have there an allusion to the Lord Jesus who would be rejected. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Here's an allusion to the Lord Jesus, the one who would be rejected. Also in John's Gospel, we find in that his word was rejected, John 8, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am, a man that have told you the truth." He was rejected. They took up stones to stone him. In John 9, the healing of the man that was blind, he was rejected. His work was rejected. And he himself, John 11, after the raising of Lazarus, he was rejected. They plotted to kill him. He was also typified in the parable where the Lord sent his well-beloved that they would reverence him. And they said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him."
I trust I may be allowed of the Lord to give a little parenthesis here. Each one of us has a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, and through him with our God and our Father. For those who do not know him, we have the appeal in the gospel in the evening. But for all those of us who are saved, we are probably at a different level of our Christian experience. The subject which has been before us for 3 days, and which will be another 3 days, including today, we have marvelous revelation concerning the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of the Father, and concerning Israel in various stages. But also, there is an appeal to us individually to enjoy this to the fullest. And I would share from the Word what is perhaps the need of some of us, as there are in my own heart, to get the benefit of what the Lord places before us. It's so marvelous. It will have, if our whole heart is involved in this, engaged in this, it will have a result in our personal life. And the assurance of this is that the one through whom the word has been given to us is the Spirit of God. And the one who is in your heart and in my heart to make it personally precious is the Spirit of God. And I just want to read a few verses well known that would help us to be freed, not only for a few moments of enjoyment of the word together here during these days, but that we may carry with us so easily. We are distracted by so many things, and the enemy would seek as soon as possible to rob us from greater benefit from what we are noticing and receiving these days. And this is what I'm going to read. I fully realize it is in parentheses, but there was the burden that we might get, by the grace of God, greater and greater benefit from these hours of study in Philippians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. The Apostle Paul writing here, and led by the Spirit of God to give us as it is now the Word of God, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Then an appeal. Let your gentleness be known of all men. The Lord is near. Not only is he coming soon, but he is near everyone. Be careful about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses every understanding, shall guard your heart and your thoughts by Christ Jesus. What a supply of the Spirit of God, that we might be delivered from being distracted, that we might be delivered also of burdens that we cannot carry by ourselves, by bringing everything to the Lord. And we can have this confidence, we will get greater and greater benefit from these studies together by the grace of God.
It's another song. But every time we would learn that there is a sense of progression. This word isles is mentioned in the wording of it approximately 16 times. It's always helpful to say approximately, just in case Brother Alfred, Brother Brian, any brother will come and say, no, it's more. So approximately. But if we want to take it by song, we'll just take it from the previous portion we had and in relationship to that portion, that in the previous portion, when it came to the isles, it says, and the isles shall wait for your law. They were in the process of waiting. There was still somehow a little distance yet, because they were in view of waiting. And dear saints of God, I'm very thankful that the brethren have brought interpretation as far as the portion that is before us. But I would desire to bring some applications to help us in relationship to that portion in our Christian practical walk. That when there is a desire to wait, the next progression in that setting of the isles, listen, O isles. Now that's a progression. That when the bride in the Song of Songs says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, the next thing she's doing, she's talking to him. When there is waiting for the Lord to come, the next thing we read that the Lord is talking to them. Listen to me. Hearken unto me. It's a direct line of communication now with them, instructing them. But you would think every time we read about this dominion, Gentiles, the parts of the earth, we have read previously the judgment of the Gentiles, you would think we are talking about kingship in one sense, because that's a worldwide dominion of things. But brethren, let me just share a thought of what God's intention in relationship to the Lord Jesus, even as a servant. You remember that verse in Acts chapter 2 that God has raised him from amongst the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. But you would say, but he was always Lord. Right? And we can say he was always the Christ. And we can always say that he was always the servant. But God has every intention in his mind not to make him limited to Israel. God has every intention to make this blessed one, his great servant, Lord and Christ, to have this worldwide dominion. Imperial royalty. It is nothing to do only about the Messiah of Israel. It's Christ worldwide. It is not lord over individuals only in Israel. It's worldwide lordship. And it's not servanthood, it just came to serve his own, Israel. God has every intention to make that servant the one who is worthy of all praise, not of Israel, but throughout the whole world. And the last quick comment I want to say is we have to be very careful why the Spirit of God always highlights that he called me from my mother's womb. It's a very essential point in the book of Isaiah, why he is bringing the womb. There are two thoughts that I want to bring before you. One, to encourage us about the person of this blessed one. The second one is to guard us from something different. It is very important when we read that from my mother's womb. You can go to Psalm 22. And twice he talks about from my mother's womb or my mother's belly. I was cast upon thee from my mother's womb. Thou art my God. I'm not going to discuss with all these aspects if every time the scripture mentions the womb. But the first thing that we have to recognize is that the Lord Jesus, that servant, because of the greatness of his person, we have to understand that he came in a perfect manhood into the scene. He went through the process that mankind will go through so that there will not be a person that will claim that the Lord Jesus was 50% man. It's impossible. When there is a group that is telling you, well, the Lord Jesus was 50% man and 50% God, they are denying both. They are denying that he is God and they are denying that he is man. So it's a very imperative, very important that the Lord Jesus had to go through the process of the womb like you and me, sin apart. But the second thing, the scripture always gives a word of caution. Every time you connect the Lord Jesus, it is always, almost, connection with the womb, his mother's belly. Because, brethren, man added nothing to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Because Isaiah is carrying the thought from chapter 7, behold, the virgin shall be conceived. So that even in such a setting, we can hold the unique virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, that man added nothing to it. It was all the work of God himself, conceived by the Spirit of God. And that's why God from the beginning of Genesis, he said, the seed of the woman. And brethren, the only unique thing about Christ in manhood that you and I, we will never experience, that he came from the seed of the woman because of who he is. So I trust that even with the thought, he called me from my mother's womb, we can make much of the way that Christ Jesus, this humble servant, the great I am, came in humility in such a way to be able to serve.
And in Galatians, he says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. I'd like to read those verses also at his birth, or before his birth, in Luke chapter 1. If we can turn to it, and just to underline what Brother Ajami was saying. You know, when the angel appeared to Mary and said in verse 30, fear not, Mary, in Luke chapter 1, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And in the prophecy that we are reading in Isaiah 49, he had called me from my mother's womb, he had called me by his name, by my name. And there he told Mary, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And then he tells her, of course, that he shall reign upon the house of Jacob forever, and God shall give him the throne of his father David. And then she marveled and said, how shall this happen to me, and I know no man? And he says, in verse 35, the angel said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God." So here is his calling from the womb. And Brother John also mentioned that it is not just for the children of Israel, but for the nations. And that is mentioned in verse 7 of Isaiah 49. He says, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. Thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." In other words, it is too little for you that you only be a servant to bring me the children of Israel. I will give you to be a light to the nations and to the uttermost part of the earth. And we have to mention, in the first place, God's counsel is not Israel, is not the Gentiles. It is his son. His eternal and ultimate goal of the counsel of God is to glorify his son. And everyone is brought in by the grace of God because of the satisfaction of God in his son and the blessed work that he has done on the cross. So Israel, although it is mentioned in the very beginning of God's counsel, they're all come in. We all come in because of God's satisfaction of grace in his son. In Hebrews chapter 2, "For it became him from whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation a perfect sufferer." When he, as we read before in Isaiah 42, the servant of God came and finished the work that God has given him, when he suffered on the cross for us, then God is able to stretch his hand of grace to man. Otherwise, he cannot. They have to be redeemed, and we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. At the beginning, Brother Bookhart mentioned Israel, my firstborn. They were put aside because of their corruption. God says to Moses, "Get thee down from the mount, for your people whom you have taken out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Just right from the beginning. And because of their corruption, they were put aside, that God may introduce the man of his counsel. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him were all things created. So God fulfills his counsel of grace in the blessed Son and by the perfect work that he has done on the cross.
The intention that God has for that result comes at the end of this passage, which has been titled for the study about the servant's rejection. And so there has to be expected this rejection before God says it's not only that we're going to address this rejection, but something even greater. And these first few verses, I think, really help us to appreciate how serious, how significant it was that the Lord, the one who is going to be glorified in this universal manner, this worldwide glory that he deserves to have, that this is the one who is rejected. And these first couple of verses let us understand how significant it was that this rejection happened at all. In teaching, there is the analysis of effective teaching, and there are two aspects that both should be present for students to respond well. And one is that the teacher should be well prepared, very capable in the subject. And the other is that the teacher should be warm and inviting and approachable so that there's a sense of a relationship. And there's no question about the Lord Jesus being compassionate, being warm, spirited, being attractive, even when the leaders rejected him. There's a verse in Mark's gospel, it says, the common people, the ordinary person, the average person, heard him gladly. And they came to him. Mothers came and brought their infants to him. And he picked them up in his arms and held them. The lepers came. Blind ones called to him, have mercy on me. There was no question about the Lord's compassion and warm-heartedness. But in addition, we affirm that he was, if we may say it this way, he was well prepared. And that's what these first two verses in particular emphasize to us when we look at the Lord Jesus fulfilling these verses. He says to the coastlands, the isles, listen. Why should they listen? And the second half of verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 are, why should he be heard? Why should he be listened to? He's been called from the womb. The Lord has called me from the womb. Jehovah has made mention of my name. Jesus, the one who is going to save his people from their sins. This is the one who is coming. He's been announced in advance. The angels told the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So he was announced as the Savior. He has made my mouth, verse 2, like a sharp sword. Here's the servant saying, God has made my mouth like a sharp sword. He has prepared him to present the truth effectively. And this is one of the links, of course, with the Lord Jesus personally. We see him that out of his mouth in Revelation goes a sharp sword when he returns in glory on the on that white horse returning out of glory, followed by the 10,000s of his saints, as the phrase is in Jude. And the Lord Jesus was this. He was the one who spoke as if with a sharp sword. When the Word of God is described as being like a two-edged sword, we're told that the reason it's like that, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Lord Jesus was always doing that when he spoke to the Pharisees who came to test him with questions that were really not honest questions. He would answer and he would expose their intentions. He would expose what they really were up to. The Sadducees would come with a, they didn't even believe in the resurrection, but then they told the story about the resurrection to see if they could trip him up. And he said, you're mistaken. And he exposed them. And here the phrase is, God has made me this way. I am well prepared to present the truth. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. We might make a link with his years, his silent years growing up. There's that one little glimpse to see that he's growing up and he is hidden in the hand of God, so to speak, and he is being well prepared for the public ministry that he is going to undertake. There is, in every effective servant's life, there is that hidden time. And it's true also for us. And as a man, it was true for the Lord Jesus, that hidden time where there is preparation, there is training, there is development for the service that is to come. And so in the shadow of God's hand, as if to say, the Lord Jesus was hidden. And what was happening? He was being developed into a polished shaft. And just to affirm, we don't say that the Lord Jesus was imperfect in any way. But as this servant, this is how a servant develops. He is made into a polished shaft. This is obviously the figure of an arrow being made. So during that hidden time, in his hand, the shaft of the arrow is being polished. Why is that important? Well, I don't know a whole lot about archery, But it seems evident that if the shaft is not polished, it's going to have some splinters, it's going to have rough edges. It's not going to fly true. It's not going to be straight. It's going to be misdirected. You'll aim in one direction and the arrow will end up somewhere else. At Mountain View Bible Camp, where I've been able to help sometimes, you go see the sports director runs the archery program sometimes. And actually, it turns out that one of the safest things to be at the archery range with junior campers or intermediate campers shooting arrows, the safest thing to be is the target. Because the arrows are going everywhere else except the target. The polished shaft is going to fly true. It's smooth. No impurities, no imperfections. And in his quiver, he has hidden me. God has reserved his servant until it's time to bring him out. When there's the parable the Lord Jesus told where the landowner leased his land to servants who were going to manage the land until it was time for fruit. And then the landowner said, I'm going to send servants to receive the fruit. And they were all rejected. The hired help said, let's make this our vineyard. We're going to get rid of the landowner's rights. We're just going to claim the fruit for ourselves. And they beat one servant and they killed another and they treated them shamefully. And then the landowner said what? He said, I'll send my son. My well-beloved, it says in Mark's presentation of the parable, I'll send my well-beloved. Surely they will reverence my son. He was kept in reserve. So all these things show that he was well-prepared. Not only was he compassionate, he was well-prepared. And the necessity of that is clear from, there's just little link with when David was waiting to hear news about the battle with Absalom, one young man wanted to come and bring news. It's in 2 Samuel, somewhere around chapter 16 or 17. And Ahimaaz, this young man, he said, I want to run and bring news. And Joab, the captain of the army, said, you don't have any news to bring. He said, but I want to run. I want to run. He had great desire to go and bring something to David, and share his heart with David. He wanted to be where David was. So he had that heart of compassion and intimacy with David. But when he got there, David said, well, how is the battle going? He said, well, I saw a lot of noise and action, but I don't really know. And David had to wait for another servant. This servant is not like Ahimaaz. He's not only compassionate, he is effective. He is well prepared. God has made him well prepared, and God brings him out in due time, as the verse was mentioned in Galatians. In just the right time, God brings him forth. And that's the one who is rejected? That's the one who's rejected? The one who says, I'm going to be glorified in you? In chapter 43 of Isaiah, there are some similar terms about the nation of Israel. Israel was formed by God. Israel was going to be the means by which God would be glorified. But we can see that the language here, the sword of his mouth linking with the New Testament, also the fact that this servant who is called Israel in verse 3 is going to bring Israel back in verse 5. This also is another way that we understand that this is not just a reference to, you know, another reference to the nation of Israel. But this is the one who was rejected, the one who was well prepared, the one who was completely equipped, the one in whom God found all his delight. He said in John 11, the Lord Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father says, I have glorified it. John 12, sorry. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. When had he glorified his name? At the raising of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus cries out to the Father. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know you hear me always, but I'm saying it for the purpose of those who stand by. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the Father glorified his name at the raising of Lazarus, just as it says here, I will be glorified in this servant. This is the one who was rejected. It makes the rejection shocking when the servant says, I have been prepared in all of these ways, and this is the one who is rejected. I imagine him sort of saying verse 4, perhaps in one of his mountaintime prayers with his father, as if he's there on the mountain near the end of his ministry, perhaps, and reviewing the fact that it's as if it's in vain. This is the one who's been rejected. May we not respond to him in a cold-hearted way. This is the one who is compassionate, and this is the one who is effective in the hands of God, and he is the one who is sufficient for us.
As we are looking now into verse 4 and read these touching words, and I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, nevertheless my judgment is with Jehovah. It seems to me we don't find exactly these words when we go to the New Testament and look into the ministry of the Lord Jesus here on earth. The words of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament are actually even different. And I think the portion in the New Testament which comes maybe closest to what we have here in verse 4 is in Matthew 11. And I would like to turn there very briefly. It's a well-known portion in Matthew's Gospel where the Lord Jesus speaks about his ministry in verse 20 onwards, and he says he began to reproach the cities in which most of his works of power had taken place. And he has to say then, "Woe to thee, Chorazin! Woe to thee, Bethsaida!" And later on also about Capernaum, "Thou hast been raised up to heaven," in verse 23, "thou shalt be brought down even to Hades." And yes, in this part of Matthew's Gospel, we see the Lord Jesus had been rejected by his people to whom he has come. But then we listen to his words when his rejection had become evident. And that is what we have in verse 25. "At that time," just when his rejection had become so evident, "at that time, Jesus answering said, 'I praise thee, Father, Lord of the heaven and the earth.'" How marvelous the Lord Jesus in his ministry. It seemed he labored in vain. And we hear him saying, "I praise thee, Father." Yes, that has been our Lord. And it is so interesting, also in Matthew 11, as we have our Bible just open there, when the rejection had become clear, when he says, "I praise thee, Father," afterwards, what does he say? "Come to me, all, come to me, all who are burdened." So it seems this limitation in relation to Israel is lifted. "Come to me, all." And this same thought comes out then here in Isaiah 49 from verse 5 onwards. But I would like to underline again, although the rejection of the Lord Jesus is the occasion to bring out what we have from verse 5 onwards, the reason why he is given to be a light to the Gentiles is not the rejection of the Lord, but it's the greatness of his person. I think this is marvelous. Let me repeat that. The occasion is the rejection of the Lord Jesus by his earthly people, that his ministry has been rejected. But the reason given is, "You are so great, thou my servant, you are so great. It's not enough that you are just there for the people of Israel. I have much more in mind. I want that all, really, also the nations come under the blessing of thy dominion." And this is really touching as it comes out here from verse 5 onwards. And we see then the first side of the ministry of the Lord Jesus has indeed been gathering in the people of Israel, gathering in those who had been brought into captivity. Actually, in this part of Isaiah, we see prophetically that the Jewish people really in dispersion, in captivity. From chapter 40, this is very clear. Don't go into the details. And therefore, a part of the ministry of the Messiah is to gather in. And that thought we have here in verse 5, this nice parenthesis, "Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorified in the eyes of Jehovah, and my God shall be my strength." So the gathering in would not really take place when the Lord Jesus came here first to this earth. But if it's not gathering in, it's going out. And now the message is really coming also to the Gentiles. He is a light for the nations. That the gathering in was not completed while the Lord Jesus was here, we find again both in Luke's and Matthew's Gospel, and I just read from chapter 23, the touching words of the Lord Jesus in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." That has been their reaction. And if gathering in couldn't really take place, and this is alluded to at the end of verse 5, then he says, "It is a small thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I have even given thee for a light to the nations." And that is exactly what Paul refers to in Acts 13 at the end of the chapter in verse 47, to show, yes, what I'm doing now, that I preach the gospel also to the Gentiles, is fully in line with the word of God. And this is so beautiful, as we have heard earlier, that we are also those from the Isles who can listen now to the gospel of grace and come under the blessing of this person who is before us, the servant of the Lord.
If we can turn to Romans 11, just to see what our brethren were talking about, how in the counsels of God, as the nation rejected him, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave them power to be the children of God. So in Romans 11, in verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So as they rejected him, the gospel went out to the Gentiles, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then God is going to still go back and deal with them. He would bring them in. You know, a few times they wanted to set him as king, and he rejected. How could he reign on them in their sin? They must be redeemed. They must be restored. They must repent first. But there would come the time when they would repeat Isaiah 53. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." They would come in repentance, a genuine repentance, and then he would reign on them. But at this time, the message is going to the Gentiles to bring in those to fulfill the church of God, which is consisting now of Jews and Gentiles, bring them in unto salvation, and then he would redeem them. But his message when he was here was rejected. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And our brother mentioned Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that thou stonest the prophets and rejects them that are sent unto her. But then he says, your house would be left desolate until the time that you would say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So that time is going to come when they would cry unto him in total, you know, despair, in hope unto him to fulfill his promise to reign on them. And in their cry, in their deep despair, he would come down and destroy their enemies and reign on them. We see this much in the Psalms. In Psalm 44, we see the cry of the remnant unto him in their deepest trouble. You know, they say unto him, you sold your people without money. In verse 12 of Psalm 44, thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their grace. And then they say to him, for all the day long we are, verse 22, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. And then he would come down and reign over them. In Psalm 45, the language is totally changed. Thou art fairer than all the sons of men. Gird thy sword on thy side, O mighty one. You know, it's just like the disciples. When they are in the boat, and the boat was just about to drown, to sink, and the Lord was sleeping in the boat, and they wake him up. Carest thou not that we perish? I think it's a similar language here. Awake, O sword. They say that in the time of the Maccabees, they're called Maccabees, one of the priests went upon the pinnacle of the temple and was crying, awake, O Lord, why sleepest thou? And then the high priest brought him down. He said, the deity don't sleep. But he was just repeating what those, the voice of the remnant in the deep distress. You know, when you and I are in distress, we cry unto the Lord, he answers from heaven. But they would go into a trouble that no one went through before. The Jacob's trouble. A unique trouble, distress. And then the Lord is going to answer with a unique way. He's going to come down from heaven and destroy their enemies and reign over them, fulfilling the prophecies about him as the king. He would reign over the house of Jacob forever.
Just a brief thought. Our brother has mentioned the term remnant. What is so marvelous to see, we see here the plan of God, go back to Isaiah 49 verse 5 and following verses, that the servant rejected by his own people would then be a light to the Gentiles. In verse 6, wonderful. At the same time, God has a remnant in the present day. And I just want to mention that. It's not a contradiction, that's parallel. That's at the same time, Romans 11, verse 5. So although Israel has failed, although Israel has rejected their own Messiah, yet God has a remnant even today. And Paul was part of that remnant. He says in Romans 11, verse 5, even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And Paul belonged to that remnant. And that remnant was then, Acts 2, part of the church. And so there is not a conflict here. It is just to see how marvelous God's ways are. And in connection with that, I also want to mention this. Some people believe because of this tremendous failure of Israel that God is done with Israel. No, God's plan with Israel will be fulfilled, but God takes his time. And so that's all included, and you see that in the end of Isaiah 49. I don't want to elaborate that now, but it is marvelous to see how God's ways are. And that's why Paul exclaims at the end, yes, Israel will be restored and preserved. The Messiah will be accepted by his own people, although they rejected him. And our brother Burkhardt mentioned Matthew 23. The last verse, Matthew 23, the Lord says, you will not see me back until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It will happen. But there will be a tremendous change in order to effectuate that. And that will lead then to the end of Romans 11, and that's so wonderful. Ultimately, God will be honored despite all what happened. So God's ways lead to the fulfillment of his plans. That's so wonderful. God's ways, taking a remnant from Israel, reaching the Gentiles, God's ways result in the fulfillment of his plans. And that's why Paul says in Romans 11 at the end, in this outburst of praise, O depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. What we consider this morning is part of these ways, Isaiah 49. It's past finding out. Who could have invented something like that? Only God can do that. So to him, all praise and glory.
In this portion of scripture, we see the servant of God as the light to the Gentiles. So he's not only the redeemer for the Jews, he is also the light to the Gentiles. A mission first given to the Jews, but the Jews failed. As you can see here in verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. So at the very beginning, God is giving a stark warning. If you reject this light, there is punishment coming. Last time I was in Israel, I went to see this place called Masada. And after the Lord's crucifixion, within just a few decades, the Romans came hunting down the Jews, right and left. And this was the last fortress they went to. The Roman legions came around, and before even the Roman soldiers went up, all these Jews committed suicide. If you see Jewish history in the last 2,000 years, the history is full of such examples, sad examples, that all came because of the rejection of Lord Jesus Christ. So there is Masada in the south, and there is another hill in the north called Megiddo. And this hill is a warning to the Gentiles, because the final battle will take place at Megiddo, when all the armies of the Gentile nations, they gather around Megiddo, and Lord Jesus Christ will come and battle with them. There will be a lot of bloodshed. So God is giving a warning here. Be careful how you deal with this servant of God who has been sent as the light to the Gentiles. And if you see here in verse 3, you will notice how Lord Jesus fulfilled his mission. He's saying, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So it is a beautiful name for Lord Jesus Christ. Because God has been calling the Jews all these years, like Israel, Israel, Israel. But when they failed to be the light to the Gentiles, now God is looking at his son and saying, "Woe Israel." So now the Messiah became Israel. He fulfilled the mission and responsibility that was given to the Jews. And if you read in Acts chapter 13, you see Apostle Paul quoting the same portion of scripture when he was leaving on his first missionary journey around the world. He was basically saying, now, as a fruit of Christ, I am fulfilling the mission that God has given to the Jews in the first place. And you see the more fulfillment of that in verse 6. To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. To raise up the tribes of Jacob. Today we have a false teaching. Many Christians believe that God rejected the Jews. God abandoned the Jews. And the Christian church took over the responsibilities of the Jews. And it is called replacement theology. And it's not only unscriptural, it's also dangerous. Down through the centuries, Christians did a lot of, I mean, at least fostered anti-Semitism by that teaching. God has not abandoned the Jews. God has not rejected the Jews. The Jews have a wonderful ministry coming. Read Revelation chapter 7 or 14, where 144,000 Jews from 12 tribes of Israel preach the gospel during the tribulation time, bringing hundreds of millions of people to Christ. So God has not abandoned his people. He is going to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth.
I don't wish to take away from the current of thought. Simply, I give an expression to the remnant, as we've been speaking of, that there will be in the final day. And the situation in which that remnant is found, they recognize that the dispersion, the judgments, are upon them because of their failure. And they have dishonored the Lord. They recognize this. Turn just for a moment to Isaiah 63, verse 17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed but little, a little while. The adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. They claim this. They know we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. So here we see the pleadings of the heart of this remnant. And then notice verse 1 of the next chapter. Here they're waiting for deliverance. Where can they flee? They know they've dishonored him. They've been unfaithful. And then they cry out here, oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And he goes on with that thought. But just to think the pleading, the urgency of that remnant, and they will not be disappointed. At the right time, he will come. And just one thought back in our chapter 49 also, and in view light of this, but farther in the end of our chapter, which is not really our subject, but just the thought of the coming day of the joy and rejoicing that will be in a coming day. I think verse 13, we're talking about songs. And we think here, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth unto singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken us. Forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. And then the answer here is so sweet. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, he says, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. So the compassions, in line of what was said about this of the Lord, his compassions, they fail not towards his people. And they will find the wonderful effects of this, his love and his compassion, when they're drawn back to him. But the Spirit of Christ as an application for us, this, when there's failure, any of us, When we get away from the Lord, we can't blame him. Usually we blame somebody else. In any case, we are not ourselves to blame. But when you finally, God, by his Spirit, awakens in us the fact that, you know, the condition I'm in, it's my own failure. It's my own making. Well, I've fallen so deep, there's no more help for me. You know, there are Christians in that state. There's no more help for me. But you know, the Lord, his compassions fail not. And he will not forget. He will not forget.
The book of Isaiah is a, as we have seen, is a wonderful book. Some people called it the fifth gospel because there's so much has been written about the Lord Jesus, his birth, his life, his suffering, his death on the cross. And how wonderful it is, as we have heard, that it is divided into two parts. The books of the Bible are 66 books. The chapters of Isaiah are 66. And it was divided like the books of the Old Testament, 39 books. And the first part of the book of Isaiah is 39 chapters. The second part of Isaiah is 27 chapters, like the books of the New Testament, 27 books. And someone said that the center chapter of the Bible is Isaiah 53. Many people called Isaiah the evangelistic prophet. We see in the first 39 books representative of the law, the what Israel have failed, and the judgment. And the second book, we see the grace, everything of blessing that reached to us. I like to look in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises. And like Brother Wagdi quoted that verse in Isaiah 53, despised and rejected of men. The doubters say to us, why are you making big fuss about those seven verses of chapter 49? Where you see Christ? But as we have seen this morning, the Lord gave us minute details of what happened to the Lord Jesus. Not only the angel has spoke to Mary that his name shall be called Jesus, but the angel would appear to Joseph and tell him he shall be called Jesus. He is mentioned by name. He has been hidden from the eyes of men for 30 years before he went out into his ministry. But he says here, whom man despises, to whom the nation abhors. Can you believe that after 3 years of ministry in the land, they abhorred him? And they go to Pilate and say, we do not want him to reign over us. To the servant of the rulers, and the Holy Spirit here, I think, refers to Pilate. Pilate tells him, don't you know that I have power to give you in? I have power to deliver you. The Lord Jesus will tell him, you have no power unless it was given to you of old, to the servant of the rulers. And how wonderful to look into what the two disciples of Emmaus, going to Emmaus, would say. They say, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But how wonderful to see what the Isaiah says. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. The Lord Jesus answers those two disciples of Emmaus, O fool, O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And I think he would include Isaiah here. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The Apostle Peter says, whom you have crucified, God him made both Lord and Christ. To him be all glory.
Going back just a moment to verse 6. It is a small thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Oftentimes we hear about the remnant. These are the preserved of Israel. And I believe that when one looks at the history of Israel, one finds that at various times God had to execute judgment and there was a remnant left. Now, in a day to come, most of Israel, according to the prophet Zechariah, in the tribulation time when the king of the north sweeps through the land, 2/3 of the people will be killed, the women will be raped, and so, but God will preserve a remnant. We see this in Revelation 12 also. And the Lord preserves a remnant for his people. But as we've had in these verses already, he has given so much more. I mean, he's been the one who time and time again has preserved a remnant of his people, brought them through. Israel has not failed only one time. They failed again and again. And God has somehow kept them. And the Lord Jesus is given the credit for this, having preserved the remnant. And you know, it's going to be interesting when we follow him, when he comes back, and we see this remnant, which in Romans 11 is recognized as all Israel. All Israel shall be saved. It's a remnant, but it's all Israel at that time. And according to Zechariah chapter 12, in that day, you know, it's interesting, in the prophet Zechariah, he looks forward again and again, in that day. There's a day coming when Israel will be restored. In that day, so many things happen in this chapter, but there's going to be, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look at me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. I believe we'll be speaking a little bit more, bringing this into connection with our subject for Friday. But I think it's appropriate, too, to recognize the Lord loves to preserve a remnant when all really deserve to have perished. And here in that day, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Every family will mourn apart and so on. This is the Lord's doing. And it'll be wonderful in our eyes. These are things
that we speak of now, that we find, that we study in the Word. But the time is coming, beloved, when we're going to see this, and when we're going to see how our Lord will be glorified by those by whom he was rejected. And it's going to be a marvelous thing.
I'd like to contrast a moment, verses 3 and 7. He said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I am glorified." Then I said, what we find in verse 3 and 4 is like a little conversation between God and his servant, which is not frequent, and it gives us an insight in the relationship. My servant, O Israel. In other portions, we find Jacob. We find Jacob as well in verse 6, but here Israel, because it speaks really of none but the true warrior of God, the one who stood for God's rights, and that is the Lord Jesus, in whom I will be glorified. And the question is, did that happen? Yes, the Lord Jesus said in John 17, "I have glorified you on earth. I've done the work, I've accomplished the work which you have given me." The Lord Jesus glorified God in everything he did. He thought, he said, in the way he served both God and man. And God saw it, and God was delighted in him. Here, God speaks to his servant, "You are my servant, in whom I will be glorified." Chapter 42, we have seen God encouraging us, "Behold my servant." And then the question is, what is the reaction of man in general and of Israel or the Jewish in particular? And we see, whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. It is such a strong expression. His service, his work, was in vain. At least, that is how the servant says it in verse 4. But not only his service was rejected, he in person was rejected, despised, abhorred. That's, Brother Samir spoke already about it. That is touching, really. For us, how much the more for the servant, and how much the more for the one, for God who sent this servant. What was the reaction of man? You know how they despised the Romans? But when it came to the choice between God's son, God's elect one, and the Roman emperor, what did he say? "We have no king but the emperor. Better this heathen pagan Roman, who was deified and glorified that way by his people, than the Son of God." What did he say? "We do not want him. We do not want him to reign over us. Away with him. Let him be crucified. Please give us that murderer Barabbas, but not the Prince of Peace, not the King of Life," we would say. Him whom the nation abhors. God, you would like us to behold your son, your servant son. We don't want to behold him. We abhor him. We despise him. Away. Go back. Why is this so impressive? And I would like to speak especially to younger ones, but not only to you, to every one of us. You see, the place which the world gives to this servant son, to the beloved Son of God, didn't change a little bit since the year 33 after the birth of Christ. He is still rejected and abhorred of. And now if we want to follow this Savior, we'll share his cross. We'll share his shame. But if we are loving him and following him, That's not a problem for us. But if we don't, we read in Galatians 6 about, say, the cross of Christ standing between me and the world. I'm dead for the world, and the world is dead for me. And then we'll read of Christians, don't know, religious ones, who do not want to be persecuted. Galatians 6, verse 12, because of the cross. They might want to be religious, but not bear his shame. And this brings me also, just as we are considering that, to Hebrews 13. Don't need to quote it, but if we want to follow the Lord Jesus, and if we want to have him before our eyes, gaze upon him, behold him, our places were outside the camp, just where he was. And Hebrews 13 says, you won't be applauded, neither by the Jews, nor by the Gentiles, nor even by most Christians. You will bear his shame. His shame. The same shame which was put upon him is our portion on earth. That's not a good message, maybe. It's not encouraging. But there is a very encouraging thing in it, that if we are ready to go out of the camp bearing his shame, we'll be with the Lord. That's why we go out unto him. Let's not, even in our so-called Christian or post-Christian countries, think that it is popular to follow the Lord. We will share the same portion which people gave him, both man in general and Israel. They despised him, they abhorred him. If we are faithful to the Lord, we'll share that same portion. But we will be blessed in his fellowship, being close to him. And in a certain measure, I think we can in that way be servants for the Lord, in whom he will find his delight, his pleasure, though we are much, much weaker than the perfect servant son.
There's a little, and I'm going to follow on what Erwin is saying, a little expression. I don't think we've alluded to it. Maybe we have, and I was snoozing or missed it. But verse 5 in the middle, it says, yet I shall be glorious. Yet I shall be glorified. That's now, brothers and sisters, because we see just previous to that, though Israel be not gathered, it appeared that the Lord's ministry had failed. You know, and a way to understand this, if you're not totally familiar with it, is Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, where it says of Messiah, he shall be cut off out of the land of the living, but shall have nothing. He shall have nothing, nothing of the kingdom, nothing connected with Israel, you see. But notice, yet shall I be glorified in the eyes of the Lord. In the Darby, it's glorified in the eyes of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that's Hebrews right now, right? That we see not yet all things put under his feet, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of God. God has glorified him. And as Brother Erwin has said, we follow him. And the world doesn't recognize it. Israel doesn't recognize it. There's a reproach connected to it, but we see him glorified at the right hand of God. And then ultimately, as the brothers have been bringing out, I'm sorry for jumping all around, but we'll see ultimately, verse 6, Israel will be brought back in, the preserved, the remnant of Israel, and then all the multitude of the Gentiles will be brought in. And then verse 7, the kings and the rulers will bow before him. And then verse 8 and onward is his millennial kingdom. What a blessed privilege now to see him glorified at God's right hand, that we're connected with one in the day of his rejection. What a blessing. What a mercy. What grace. It's grace. We didn't figure this out on our own. The Father, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, brother and sister. The Father in heaven has touched our hearts to see him at his right hand. Let's give him glory.
Just to follow up on this, we As we put it also in the outline in verses 4 to 6, the emphasis is on the rejection of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then from verse 7 onwards, it's more his person. He is despised, himself abhorred, as our brothers pointed out. Very touching words, to which then the last song in chapter 53 comes back, where we have exactly this in verse 3. He is despised and left alone of men. Note also when we read here in verse 6, in verse 7, that he is the despised one, the scriptures tell us, to whom the nation abhorreth. Take note of the singular. We have in verse 6, light of the nations, the plural. These are indeed the Gentiles. But the nation, singular, are the people of Israel. They abhorred him. His ministry first, and then also his person. Now, when the people of Israel rejected his ministry, as we have just heard, yet shall I be glorified. So that is the place God has given to the Lord Jesus. Glorified now. He's there at God's right hand. We don't see yet all things submitted to him. But we see Jesus crowned with honor and glory. Something similar we have then in verse 7 when we move on to verse 8. He is despised by the people. And then in verse 8, thus says Jehovah, in a time of acceptance have I answered thee. When the Lord has been rejected, despised, crucified even, God has answered and God has given him this place. Now it's interesting to note that verse 8 then is quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we see there it is applied to the present time of grace. This is a time of acceptance. So the time where God answered his son, where he rose him from the dead, where he gave him this place of honor, that is now also the time of acceptance in this time where the Gentiles are brought in. So the beginning of verse 8, when God answers, again, first the blessing to the Gentiles, and then in the second part of verse 8, we see again that there will be also blessing for the Jewish people. He will be a covenant, as we have mentioned yesterday already. He will be a covenant for the people. And yes, the Lord Jesus, his work is a foundation that God can bless his people. And then we see in the following verses, they will be really gathered in. It has not taken place when the Lord Jesus was here on earth first and did his ministry. But in a future day, they will be gathered in. And from regions, as we see later on in verse 12, even as far as China. Interesting that this country is mentioned here in particular at the end of verse 12. But we see really that all is founded on the work of the Lord Jesus, and that the scriptures point out that wonderful blessing comes out of what the Lord Jesus has done. Now for us, in a future day, also for the Gentiles. And the result must be the singing we find then in the end. Shout, ye heavens, and be joyful, thou earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, for Jehovah has comforted his people. It's all because of the Lord Jesus. His ministry, what he has done, the work he has accomplished, and what is flowing out from it. And we can only react as we have it here in verse 7 mentioned, kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship because of Jehovah who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. Yes, we worship now already, but one day the Lord Jesus will really receive this worship and honor of which he is really worthy.
على قلبي أشارك ببعض الملاحظات السريعة.
Upon my heart to share with you some comments.
في أشعياء أصحاح 42 بنشوف الله الآب بيتكلم عن إرساليته للابن باعتباره العبد المطيع.
In Isaiah 42 we see God the Father speaking about sending his servant as the obedient servant.
ويعلن ويظهر سرور قلبه به.
And he declares his pleasure in him.
ويضع الأوصاف الرائعة التي ذكرت في أصحاح 42 عن هذا الشخص الذي أرسله الآب.
And the beautiful features that he revealed to us in 42 about this one whom he sent.
لا يصيح، لا يسمع أحد صوته في الشارع.
He will not cry nor anyone would hear his voice in the street.
قصب مردود لا يقصف.
A broken reed
he shall not break. لا يطفئ.
And a smoking flask he will not quench.
لكن في أصحاح 49 الابن نفسه المرسل يتكلم عن نفسه.
But in chapter 49 the son who is sent speaks of himself.
ويظهر الحديث أيضا بينه وبين من أرسله.
And he speaks also between the speech between him and the one whom he sent.
ولذلك في عدد 3 يقول وقال لي.
And therefore in verse 3 he says he said unto me.
لكن بعدها كمان يقول أنا قلت.
And then after this he says, I said.
فهو يتكلم إلى من أرسله.
He speaks to him
who had sent him. يتكلم معه.
And also he, sorry.
الذي أرسله يتكلم معه.
And then the one who sent him is speaking to him.
فمعرفة الأب والابن فهي فوق عقولنا.
The knowledge of the Father and the Son is above our minds.
هذا يذكرني بما قاله الرب في إنجيل متى أصحاح 11.
It reminds me of what the Lord said in Matthew 11.
عدد 27 لا يعرفه الآب إلا الابن ولا يعرف الابن إلا الآب.
No one knoweth the Son but the Father, and no one knoweth the Father but the Son.
أما نحن نحتاج إلى إعلان للمعرفة.
But we need a revelation to know.
لا يمكننا أن نعرف إلا من خلال الإعلان.
We cannot understand except through a revelation.
ولذلك قال الرب يسوع ولا يعرف الآب إلا الابن وكل من أراد الابن أن يعلن له.
Therefore he said no one knows the Father but the Son and whomsoever the Son would reveal unto him.
ونحن بالإيمان نصدق الإعلان.
And we by faith believe the revelation.
إن كان إسرائيل قد رفض الرب لأنه لم يستطيع أن يقبل ما أعلنه الله له.
If Israel have rejected the Lord because he does not want to understand what the revelation was.
وإن كان سيقبل في المستقبل.
Although he would accept this in the future.
يفتح الرب صائرهم وينير عقولهم فيدركون من هو الذي أرسله.
He will open their minds and understanding to receive him.
والآن العالم يحتاج إلى الإعلان أيضا.
And now the world wants the revelation too.
هل تظنون أن البشر يؤمنون بالرب يسوع بطريقة سهلة ما لم يكن هناك إعلان؟
Do you think that people would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without a revelation?
هذا دورنا نحن المؤمنين لابد أن نعلن.
This is our role as believers. We have to make known.
في إنجيل يوحنا الأصحاح الأول.
In John 1.
والعدد التاسع كان النور الحقيقي الذي ينير كل إنسان آتيا إلى العالم.
Verse 9. He was the true light that came into the world.
النور الحقيقي.
The true light.
في العدد العاشر كان في العالم وكون العالم به ولم يعرفه العالم.
In verse 10 he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not.
أرجو أن تكون لاحظتم كان في العالم وكون العالم به.
He was in the world and the world was made by him.
لكن العالم لم يعرفه.
But the world did not know him.
العدد 11 إلى خاصته جاء.
Verse 11, he came unto his own.
وخصته لم تقبله.
And his own received him not.
فالعالم لم يعرفه.
The world did not know him.
خصته لم تقبله.
His own received him not.
لكن الآب قد أعلن أنه أرسل الابن نورا للعالم.
But the Father declared that he sent the Son as a light to the world.
ولذلك انفتح الباب أمام الجميع.
Therefore, the door was open before all.
أما كل الذين قبلوا فأعطاهم سلطانا أن يصيروا أولاد الله أي المؤمنون باسمه.
But as many as received him, he gave them power to become the children of God, those that believe on his name.
نحن الآن في زمن النعمة.
We are now in the time of grace.
خلال النور المعلن.
Through the light that was revealed.
جيد أن نسمع عن إسرائيل.
It's good to hear about Israel.
ومستقبله.
And the future.
وجيد أن نسمع عن الكنيسة ومجدها الآتي.
It's good to hear about the church and the present glory.
لكن ماذا عنك أفراد؟
What about the individuals?
أين نحن مما نسمعه؟
Where are we from what we hear?
هل هذا النور الحقيقي أشرق في قلوبنا؟
Does this true light shine in our hearts?
هل هذا الشخص المرفوض من إسرائيل ومرفوض من أغلبية العالم هذا القبول فينا؟
This present one who is rejected by Israel and all the world, is he received by us?
جميل أن نتعلم.
It's good to learn.
لكن الأجمل أن ندرك ما نتعلمه ونحيا بموجبه.
But better is to realize what we have learned and we live accordingly.
Just a quick observation for our encouragement, especially in relationship to the greatness of the Lord. As the Lord was bringing forth this, that he shall be a light to the nations, and that he may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. There is an individual in the New Testament, I think we quoted him, he almost quoted the same thing. But I think if we really listen to what Simeon said in Luke chapter 2, we can cover this portion. And I want to start with his last words quickly. He says, "For this child shall be the rise and the fall of many in Israel, and he shall be a sign that shall be spoken against. And him being spoken against, as continues as you reminded us, since 2,000 years up to now, he is a sign that shall be spoken against." So brethren, Christianity is not popular because the Lord was not popular. But he used that expression about thy salvation because God said, "And I will send you my salvation." By the way, at that time, Simeon was part of a preserved remnant in the scene when the Lord Jesus came. But I want to use these two terms, the light and salvation, and make much of Christ in this quick comment. As God has commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. And when we shone in our hearts that light, it is in relationship to see the glory of God. Where is it? Shining in the face of the Lord Jesus. So you might say that the aspect of light is to bring forth the riches of his glory. But he is also my salvation. And I think you would know where I'm going to. This is the riches of his grace. With the light, I come to the riches of his glory. With salvation, I come into the riches of his grace. But he said he is my salvation. Brethren, every time we read about the truth connected with Christ, don't look at it first of what he has done. Look at it first as a truth that is personified in the person of the Lord Jesus. You know what Simeon said? As he beheld the Lord Jesus, he said, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He was quoting that psalm, that chapter. He has seen the salvation of God, and he was looking in a very reverent way at the Lord Jesus as a child. But yet he has seen it. Salvation and every truth that we can discuss is seen in a person. Never lose sight of the person. And when you go in the Gospel of Luke, because that word, do you know, brethren, that salvation in the Hebrew or in the Greek, it could be explained in two different ways, like for a feminine or for a different word. means expression of that word salvation, New Testament, it is a feminine side of thing. That just consider that great one that took complete subjection, a position of subjection to accomplish the work of salvation. No wonder he could say when he was speaking to Lazarus, salvation is come unto this house. Its salvation is come because, dear brethren, it is the greatness of the person. Salvation is seen in him, the riches of his glory and the riches of his grace.